You can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, continuing on in our study of this book, our final book of our Bible last week. Just try to get a basic overview of these three sets of judgments that we see between this chapter, chapter 6, and chapter 19. We have these three sets of judgments. We have the three. Let's see if this will go. Maybe not. All right, come on. Technology is great when it works. Well, we have the three seal judgments, and that's what we started looking at last week. And then we have the seven trumpet judgments. And then we have the seven bowl judgments. And so we tried to take an overview of each of those last week. And then we started in on just the seal judgments themselves. We looked at the first four of those seals, also known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse and stuff like that. So we just started really looking into those seals. One thing that I want to introduce this and spend a minute here talking about this is one thing that we try to do oftentimes, especially I think in this book of Revelation or when we're reading in the end of Daniel or even other books that mention prophecies about the end time stuff. That, it's a fascinating topic, isn't it? And yet we have so many questions, at least I do. And one thing that we try to do often is try to decipher what is this going to look like? Right? What is it going to be? John is writing this book at the end of the first century. Of course, Daniel was centuries before that. And they're writing about things that are hundreds and thousands of years after they would die. So I said before, they're describing what they're seeing in terms that they can understand as best they can. But we're now in the 21st century trying to decipher, well, what would this look like? Here's a for instance. Our family's been reading in Daniel 7 recently in our family devotional time and looking at the prophecy that in chapter 7, you have the vision of Daniel of these four beasts and how that is linked to Daniel chapter 2 in King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this this great statue that he sees, the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. And how those two chapters are linked together, meaning the same thing. Chapter 7 really takes that and expands upon it more. But the one thing that's similar in each of those is, for instance, the 10 toes. And then in the vision of the beast that Daniel has in Daniel 7, he sees that fourth beast having 10 horns. Okay, remember that? If you've read that before. And how those are depicted there as these 10 kings or 10 powers that will rise up. And there's been speculation, well, who's that going to be? You know, is that going to be some form of the United Nations? Or could that be some form of the European Union or, something like that? We try to put faces on these things that the scripture describes. Well, I mean, both the European Union and the United Nations are well beyond 10. I mean, theoretically, yes, something could happen that could pare those down a bit. But the point is, we just don't know what exactly those are going to look like, who they are going to be, and all those kind of things. But you think about all that has transpired since John or since Daniel have written their books. Think of the advancements that have taken place in technology. Think of the advancements in science. Think of the advancements in communication. I mean, when we haven't gotten there yet, but when John describes here later on about these two witnesses being seen throughout the world. Well, how could that have happened during John's day? But yet we think, well, sure, I can easily see how that takes place because of the advancements that have taken place in communication, technology, and so forth. Think of the advancements in the political landscape of the world or all different kind of things. Now, I don't have all the answers about what these things will look like exactly. But what I'm trying to do as we go through these things is to give you the scriptural teaching about them, comparing at least some scripture with scripture and seeking to draw conclusions that we are able to without crossing the line into presumptions about what a particular thing might be. We can have our imagination and wonder, and that's fine. There's a place for that. But I'm not going to be really overly dogmatic about certain things in that regard. Now, what we want to do is to seek understand first what the Bible teaches. And then we can look at our world around us. And it's clear that because of advancements in various ways, we see the possibility of what the Bible talks about with greater clarity than even John understood. Okay, so that's just all kind of background as we work our way back into this discussion. So last week, we really began then in earnest looking in chapter 6, the seal judgments. That first seal judgment was the release of the white horse of false peace upon the earth. The second seal was the release of the red horse of open war upon the earth. And the third seal judgment was the release of the black horse of famine. And then the fourth seal judgment, the release of the pale horse of death. Is this working yet? I can't even get that going. When in doubt, turn it off. Let's see if we can get it going here again. And again, those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or as Jesus referred to them in Matthew 24, verse 8. They are called the beginning of sorrows. And what we're really left to infer, to understand, is that those four were really taking place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, they could continue on past that, but they are released at the beginning half of this tribulation period. Nope. Didn't happen. Oh, well. Life goes on, doesn't it? So let's go on then in chapter 6 and take a look at these remaining three seals that we find here in the chapter, two in this chapter, one in chapter 8. So can someone please volunteer to read verses 9 through the end of the chapter of chapter 6? Chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Who would like to read that this morning? All right, Michelle, go ahead. Thank you very much. So here we have this fifth and the sixth seal described for us, and we'll hit the seventh one here at the end of the day. So this fifth seal of judgment, verses 9, 10, and 11, really a completely different kind of judgment than we have seen depicted up to this point. After the war, after the famine, and the death that is focused on the earth, the scene really changes now in this fifth seal. Where is the focus in this fifth seal? Where are we taken?
Martyrs.
And where are those martyrs?
Said they're on the altar of the soul of them that are slain for the word of God.
Yeah, this is more a heavenly kind of scene that we have here, whereas before the focus was this is all what's happening on the earth. You have the wars, you have the famines, all that stuff is going on the earth. Now this fifth seal is opened, and the situation, the setting, is more back in the throne room of God. And we have these martyrs that are crying out. And it says that they are under the altar. Now, this is the throne room of God, but here we're told of this altar. And there's different ideas of what this could mean. If you look at the Old Testament temple or tabernacle situation, you have two altars there given. The altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense. The sacrifice, of course, is where animals would be slain, blood would be slain, that kind of thing. And the altar of incense is like, that was the altar just before you enter into the very Holy of Holies. And that altar of incense represents what? What is that altar of incense depicting there in picture form? Anybody know? The prayers of the saints. Yeah, the prayers of God's people. The prayers that are being offered and wafted into the very presence of God. And here you have this scene where these martyrs are crying out to the Lord. They're offering their prayer, so to speak. So they're praying to the Lord. And who are these martyrs? In other words, when were they martyred? Well, if you look at the text, let's read about this a little bit. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice. Or I'm sorry, verse 9. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay, so why were they killed? Let's start with that. Why were these people killed?
For the word of God.
Okay, for the word of God, for the testimony. We would say for their Christian faith. Their stand for Christ, the word of Christ, what they were proclaiming, how they were living, you know, all that kind of thing is really going on for their testimony which they held. And they cry with this loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, what we're left to, what seems to be implied here, is that these people were martyred during the course of this tribulation period thus far. That we've had these first four seals open, and of course, time goes on while those seals are enacted, right? The famine, the death, the war, that takes time to do. We're not told how long. And apparently, there were some number of people who were killed because of their testimony for Christ during that time period. And they are the ones seen here crying out, "Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the Lord's answer is, "Until the rest of those who are to be killed like you were is completed." Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Interesting thought. That there was a number yet to be completed of people who would be killed for the cause of Christ, even in that tribulation period. Yes?
Does that mean that these are the people that come to Christ during tribulation and then are killed?
Yes. Yeah. And the reason for that, it makes, if you think about it logically, it would seem to make sense. If you're killed before the tribulation, before the rapture, okay, the rapture has taken place, and the dead in Christ rise first, they're already receiving their glorified bodies. These seem to be a different kind of person here, of martyr, in this sense. There's the souls, it says, of those who have been slain. In other words, those who died before the rapture already have received their glorified bodies, whereas these souls have not.
So it's weird that even in their death and in unification with Christ, they're still asking for judgment.
Yep.
I guess I thought once you were unified with Christ, it would be that, but it's not yet to come. That too, they're still wanting justice, even though they're dead.
Yeah, and they're asking for this, and it's important to understand, they're not asking for it in a sinful way, obviously, because they're in heaven.
Right.
But they are asking, "How long, Lord, until this is going to take place?" And I think even the wording of that question is important. They ask, "How long?" That phrase even is used many times in the Psalms of these Psalms of Lament. "How long, O Lord?" And we've talked about those before, where God's people in different situations, troubling times, are calling out to God and voicing their concerns to God. How long, O Lord, before you act? It's not necessarily a sinful thing that they're asking, but they're calling out to God. How long, O Lord, until you exact vengeance upon us? The other parts of this wording of what they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true. That word Lord that you see there is not the typical word for Lord that we see in the rest of our New Testament. The typical word, Greek word, is kurios, meaning Lord. But this word is the word despotes. What does that sound like?
Despot,
a despot. A lord or a leader, a sovereign, a powerful master kind of thing. And here they are recognizing God as their master, the most sovereign and powerful Lord, and they call him holy and true. And we've seen these two words before in the first or in the second and third chapter mentioned there. And holy and true, God's holiness, his purity, his trueness is his faithfulness to do what he has said to do. They're not crying out in sinful lust for revenge, but they're simply seeking the Lord to act. To act and do what he has said before that he would do. God is a faithful, he's a just judge. He will not put up with evil. There's a time for that, for his justice. And they're just simply asking, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And those who dwell on the earth is a typical way of saying the earth dwellers, those who are unsaved. Yes, ma'am.
Under duress,
right?
Even though that previously that would be what I would admit too, but that they were still in rest and that they're asking for that judgment righteously.
Yep. Yes.
Doesn't that sound like within the Catholic faith, get the idea of purgatory? Is that where they're doing
it? I've never heard that purgatory coming from this text, so I don't. They might. I just don't know. But I've not heard it. Heard this verse mentioned in that context.
They're in heaven, but they are not yet. Like, what would you call this state?
They are in heaven with their souls without their glorified bodies.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
You almost get a sense that they have been given a specific revelation that the judgment is coming. You know, maybe more than just the general God is just. They seem to know that there's going to be a specific judgment. That's kind of the feeling I get, that they're looking for something they were told
is going to happen. Yeah, whether they read it or heard it, but yes. Right, you have something?
I was just going to say, there's a difference definitely between the word revenge and avenge.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Because the revenge would be sinful. Expect wanting revenge on somebody. But the avenge, I picture as being that the completion that righteousness Christ brings up the freedom,
mm-hmm.
total freedom in heaven and being as everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
It's that completion of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That avenges them in the sense that all those who were against them see that, they were right.
Right.
That is an avenging, not a
revenge. Yeah, when we seek revenge, you know, right? Romans 12, don't seek that. Okay. That is not a good thing for us. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Okay, that's what. And when God seeks to avenge, it's always right. Okay, Debbie, can you say something?
In the big picture of Scripture, God is always helping us to understand Himself. He's revealing Himself.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we see people asking Him questions. And He's not threatened by. And even when they're very upset and mad, He is not threatened by that if they have the right attitude.
Yes.
And then he can reveal about himself. If we don't ask, he really can't reveal. So I also see this passage is he's allowing John to see that, yes, it's okay to ask these questions, and yes, it's this judgment is coming, and he can reveal it to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. You think about this even in the life of Christ. People asked him, his disciples asked him questions, and the Pharisees also asked him questions. And oftentimes when the Pharisees asked him questions, what did he do? He deflected it. Or he asked them a question in response. Because their hearts were, they're seeking to tempt him in some way. And that was not a good thing. Questions aren't bad as long as they're asked in the right way, with the right heart. Yeah, that's good. I think this is an interesting text in a variety of senses. One, because it tells us that even during the tribulation period, there will be people who are saved. But before the tribulation, which again, I leave this out, but I believe that the rapture will take place and then the tribulation. So we're all going to be gone. So how do these people get saved? There's still Bibles there, yeah.
So two witnesses come out?
Well, eventually, but we haven't gotten there yet. Yeah. But yes, that will happen. Yeah. Let me give a little side. This is a free note, okay? Has anybody ever read the Left Behind series, or at least some of them? Okay. Very popular books back in the, late 90s, I think, somewhere in that time period. Interesting books to read. They are Christian fiction. And I tell people, as long as you can read those books with that mentality, you're fine. But if you adopt Left Behind theology, you know, that's all speculative. This is these two guys writing what they think the tribulation might look like. And so forth. But it did create quite a stir in that when they were first written. Because of this, the main question that was asked, that book assumes, is this. And maybe I'm unwise to even bring this up because it might open a whole can of worms I don't want to open, but oh well. The question was, can a person who has heard the gospel prior to the rapture and rejected it be saved after the rapture? Okay. Now, if you've read the Left Behind books, it's assumed yes. But you have to understand there have been many people who would say no. And the reason for that is because, well, that kind of does away then with the idea of the importance of being saved. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That kind of idea. Yes?
But part of that, those that heard and did not believe, can be the 144,000.
Well, now you're speculating.
If verse that we just read go against that idea?
Not necessarily, because we don't know if they did or didn't here. We're not told any of that.
If God is saying, no, wait, all these people that are going to be martyrs need to happen, you have to be saved to be a martyr.
Right. But whether they heard the gospel prior to,
yeah.
That's what we don't know.
Yeah.
But the point is, somehow, these people heard or read the gospel after the rapture took place. And they're martyred for it. And now they're in heaven, and they're crying out, how long? And the Lord goes on and he tells them, you need to rest a little while longer. This is what Angela was getting at here a moment ago. To rest a little while longer. Now, that idea of rest in heaven is also given to us elsewhere in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 especially talks about heaven being a place of rest. There's a rest that awaits us. That's probably one of my favorite pictures of heaven. Is that it's a place of rest. Oh, I'm looking forward to resting for eternity in the presence of God, of course. But we have this idea of resting a little while longer until the number of martyrs is completed. It appears that the nature of this judgment, because we're reading this and thinking, well, where's the judgment? You read those first four and it's like war, famine, and all this kind of stuff. Whammo! But you read this fifth one, what is the judgment of this fifth seal? I think what it is, it's the assurity that judgment is still coming. That God is not done. And he gives us this even heavenly scene. And the emphasis here is not on the earth at all, really. The scene is in heaven, these martyrs, they're crying out. But it's the assurity that there is more even yet to come. It is a somewhat of a foreboding nature of greater judgment.
I guess you could basically say that that's basically the calm before the storm. They're preparing for God's avenging to judge the earth even more so.
Yeah. Yeah, we're not told that. I don't know that if I would. There's nothing in the text that would seem to lead to that. We know elsewhere from other scriptures that there are various levels, so to speak, of wrath or condemnation, judgment. But I don't know that I could say that from this text. All right, so that's the fifth seal. Let's go on to the sixth seal. Now this is verses 12 through 17. With this seal, we have a description of a lot of things happening. And the scene now goes back to out of heaven into things that are happening either to or around the earth. So he says, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, the first thing that he says, there's this great earthquake. Okay, there's this great earthquake. Now, today, we don't tend to think of earthquakes, generally speaking, as something hugely troubling. Now, understand, it's all relative, right? But the point is, we tend to view earthquakes today quite differently than they did in Bible times. They didn't have all the seismic, research and study and development, tectonic information, all that kind of stuff. When they felt an earthquake, what would go through their minds? The sky is falling.
God's judgment.
Gods are angry. Something is happening and the earth is quaking. That's generally how they would refer or how they would think about these earthquakes. Now, in the New Testament, we have different earthquakes that are mentioned. We have one that's mentioned at the death of Christ. There was a great earthquake, Matthew 27:54. At the resurrection of Christ 3 days later. And again, you think that's 3 days. One great earthquake and then another great earthquake. When the tomb was opened, Matthew 28:2. In Acts 26:16, there was a great earthquake which released Paul and Silas from prison. Or no, that wasn't Paul and Silas. But it was a great earthquake nonetheless in that verse. In Revelation, earthquakes have occurred several times as well. We have it here. We have one in Revelation 8:5, another one 11:13, another one 16:18. God uses earthquakes in this setting as part of the judgments of God. So there's this great earthquake. That's the first thing. And then it says also in verse 12, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The sun is darkened. Now, again, this is one of those occasions where we think, well, what's that going to look like? How is that going to happen? What does that mean? So there's been different theories. One man, Dr. Henry Morris, everybody heard of him. Dr. Henry Morris, well-known Christian scientist. I believe he just passed away fairly recently, didn't he? Anybody know?
Yeah.
I thought it was just him, just a few weeks ago he passed away. But he's written some really helpful literature. He theorized that perhaps this is due to the earthquakes and the subsequent volcanic activity that the earthquakes would no doubt produce, which would spew ash and steam and gases and other stuff into the sky and darken the sun. Now, that's his theory, okay? I'm not saying that's how it's going to be. That was just this one person's theory. Okay, but the sun could be darker. Well, is there any other way that you can think of that the sun could be darkened? Some kind of eclipse. Okay, that would be a theory as well. Is God going to use that in, you know, some unknown time? We kind of have a pretty good idea as far as when the eclipses are going to happen. There's some kind of system to that, right? Don't ask me what it is. But maybe this would be something that would be out of the norm.
Asteroid.
Or an asteroid or something. Yeah, Angela?
How long after the field is it before the new heavens and the new earth? I mean, is that not possible to speculate?
It's hard to tell. It's in the second half of the tribulation.
Because I'm wondering if it's actually the sun goes dark and the moon turns blood, and that, and according to,
yeah, I don't think it goes away.
So I don't know if there is, you know, if it would be an instantaneous thing, if it was actually the sun went dark kind of thing, if that would be instantaneous where everything would start dying, or if there would be a time span that, you know, say a year, 2 years, that it would take, or if it would be one of these other options where, you know, earthquakes.
Right. Yeah, we're not told exactly the time frame, but my guess is there's still some time between this and the new heaven and new earth. Yeah. So you have the sun dark, and the third thing it says there, the moon, where'd it go? The moon became like blood, the end of verse 12. Okay, that would seem to indicate some kind of redness and color of the moon. The moon becomes like blood. Again, Dr. Morris links that to the earthquakes as well, but perhaps it was also another kind of eclipse. We've seen what are called blood moons, right, at times. Okay, perhaps this is something like that, something that's out of the ordinary that occurs. The fourth thing that we see in verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Okay, the star, that word stars could be translated like the stars, what we think of, but it could also indicate other celestial things like meteors or comets. And it does seem to my sense would be, it would be more those things because the stars are still around in chapter 8. So they will have their own time later on. But this seems to be some kind of heavy meteoric activity that would be devastating. Again, just a thought there. But again, cataclysmic kind of event. The fifth thing that we see here in verse 14, the sky recedes as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain, or that's this, hold on. The sky recedes as a scroll when rolled up. Now, this is a hard one to figure out, really. What does that mean? And there's been some speculation theories about this as well. One speculation is that the sky, like if we were to look outside today on this nice clear day, we see blue. But is this talking about how God somewhat collapses that, rolls it up like a scroll, or somewhat rolls it open, I should say, like a scroll, and tears it out to allow us to peer into heaven for a time? That's been a theory, which would lead into why the people cry out like they did in verse 16 for things to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb, and the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand. That this is just one speculation, one theory, that the sky opens up at least for a time to allow people to peer into heaven and see the glory of the Lamb and the one sitting on the throne. And they're terrified. Okay, we don't really know. I really don't have a clue as far as what this is going to be or look like. But nonetheless, it says in some way the skies are said to tear apart in some way like a scroll. Okay.
Would you only be terrified if you weren't saved? Why were they so terrified of seeing?
Well, the idea is because they're seeing the reality of God, which would be a terrifying thing for them.
There's nothing to hide under anymore.
Right. Yeah. This one who they've, the idea is this one whom they've rejected, whom they've thought has not existed, well, now they can see him. Again, that's just a thought. Yes?
You said something that made me think of, if you don't see blue anymore, but it becomes black, like as when people are out in space at the moon or whatever, so we talk about our ozone, our, you know, if things change in such a way that there's a rift, you know, you could just see right out into outer space, it, you know, it's not the same blue anymore.
Right. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I think the main question was more in regards to right now and all of this is happening on Earth, are there saved people? She asked, are they terrified? Are they saved? Why would they be terrified of saved? Or is this all unsaved people that are remaining right now?
These would be unsaved people who are remaining on the Earth. Yeah, yeah. All right, and the sixth thing that this seal unleashes, says every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Incredible activity in all the land masses around the earth. And that's a lot, right? I mean, that's a big deal. To have shifting taking place, some kind of activity with all the mountains. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything is leveled flat. But there is apparently some kind of shifting that takes place with these. Now, when you view all these things collectively, they're happening in, it seems like anyway, pretty close succession. That would be a pretty horrific thing to behold. If all these things are taking place, you know, relatively quickly, that would be a pretty big deal. And so verses 15 through 17 describe the responses of these earth dwellers. And notice who is involved here. Look at verse 15. Look at that verse. Tell me who is involved. Don't just read me the words, but tell me what kinds of people are involved here. Okay, the authorities, people in high positions.
People in low positions.
There's really not distinction as far as social, political class. It's people from all over, all walks of life who are saying this. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you say, how would they know this is who to attribute this to? The face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, I gave you one theory. Okay, there could be others. I'm just not aware of them. But somehow they recognize this is not normal. This is supernatural. And they somehow attribute this to God and the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who's going to be able to endure it? Who's going to survive? Is really what they're asking. Who's going to be able to survive what God is doing here? This is an incredible situation. They're hiding in fear. They're desperate for death. They have a false view of the earth still because they're crying out to the rocks and the mountains fall on us. Almost it seems, perhaps you can infer that they're still rejecting the authority of God and crying out to the mountains themselves, praying to those mountains and hills to fall on them. There's a rejection of God. There's some kind of acknowledgement of God's wrath. But ultimately here, there is a sense of hopelessness that's going on in these people. This is a horrific situation with the sixth seal that is open for us. Yes, sir?
At this point, it's been a progression. This isn't the first instance of what happened where they just all of a sudden they're confused.
Right.
This is a progression of the Christians being taken away. It's just like the 10th plague. It just gets worse and worse until final.
Yeah.
Yeah. So at this point, they probably just can see that their God is real and he's doing these things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is not the first time. Or not the first instance here. And it is interesting. That brings up a good point. We'll see this even later on. Even though all this is happening, the people still reject the Lord. And there's still, many of them still are not humbling themselves and repenting before the Lord. Yes?
So when the rapture takes place, isn't it that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world?
Well, at least the Holy Spirit and the believers, that's for sure. And I think that restraining influence is gone, yeah.
Right.
And is it Second?
So
Second Thessalonians, I think, talks about he who was... Oh, that verse escapes me now. Go ahead. Right.
But it's going to be harder because, number one, of the persecution, but number two, because I've always thought, like, the presence of the Holy Spirit is not there as it is now with us.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I think that's that idea that you're talking about. There's some...
They think that they can, and apparently some probably can.
Right.
But it's not going to be the same as now, but it's going to be a lot harder.
Yeah, I think there's some difference.
Yeah.
How to describe that is still somewhat of a mystery to me, but there is some kind of difference between now and then. Yes. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So I haven't. I've actually thought about this a lot, and I've always thought that God has His chosen people that He will, that He has chosen to be His followers, and that He will, that He might. I don't know God's thoughts, but I'm thinking that He might just keep that. After the rapture happens, he might keep that ability to discern right and wrong, and to be converted after the rapture. As for other people whom he hasn't chosen, he would do something in the sense of almost fleeing from their souls.
Yeah, there's definitely, I mean, even how he words it in verse 11, until the number of these who would be martyred is completed. So there's some kind of number the Lord has in mind. Some certain amount of people even knows who they are. Let's go on to the seventh seal, which is chapter 8. So flip over to chapter 8, verse 1. We'll get to chapter 7, Lord willing, next week. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, what does that silence mean? There was silence in heaven for half an hour. What do you suppose that is meant to communicate?
Nothing comes from the Lord. There's no... The Lord doesn't move, He doesn't speak. Nobody else.
Yeah, there has seemed to be this great commotion, lots of activity, crying out loud voices in heaven, and now it's all silent.
Going to be an expectation that judgment is getting closer.
Yeah, I think it's a silence of expectation, anticipation. Angela? Yeah, whereas today we think of moments of silence as kind of reflecting on what has already happened.
Yeah.
Like, we'll have a moment of silence. Like President Biden did that on Inauguration Day, right? For all the people who have died of COVID, moment of silence for those who have died. This seems to be a silence looking ahead to what is still yet to come.
Kind of like when God does not desire anyone should perish. So maybe it's the moment where the grieving of the Holy Spirit, the grieving of God, for about perish is about to come.
I think everything sets in.
Yeah.
Yes.
In anticipation of the horror of the coming judgments.
Yes. Right, because the seven trumpet judgments then proceed. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels and they were given seven trumpets. And it goes right into the seven trumpet judgments. This silence, I think it's like the, someone mentioned this earlier, I think the calm before the storm is the silence. And you think silence in heaven. When God is silent, who knows what's going to happen? I mean, there are 400 years of silence from God between the Old and New Testament times, right? Malachi, around 400-ish, who wrote, and the people didn't have a revelation from God, written revelation from God until the New Testament time.
Even at the crucifixion, wasn't there silence?
Was there silence or was it just dark? There was darkness for 3 hours, yeah. Which, same kind of foreboding. I think this is a silence of all these things, a silence of anticipation, of awe and wonder, of foreboding. Something truly incredible was about to take place. Yes?
Pure speculation. If there is silence in heaven, could that indicate almost like a short period of time on earth where, like, you know, people are crying out for the rocks to fall on and then, like, then it goes silent and they have a moment to either reflect whatever, you know, almost like a last chance.
Or at least a reprieve. Yeah.
Right, before the seven trumpets come.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe so. Yeah. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think what these, to take away from this chapter, chapter 6 primarily, God is faithful to judge the world with righteous judgment. He will do it exactly as it's supposed to do, in exactly the right time, exactly the right manner. And He's given us a certain amount of information, but there are still a lot of question marks, aren't there? And that's okay. That's okay. But we, as God's people, we should look at this and say, whoa, the task at hand is still great. Because as Jesus told certain people in the Gospels, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And people need to hear of the Lord before it's too late. So we can end with that, all right? Let's pray together as we close. Lord, thank You for this word. This is Your word. Help us to meditate on it, and to use it to fuel our desire to tell others about You and about the good news of Jesus Christ to escape the wrath to come. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.